and it was night. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Jim thanked me for catching the microphone. And you know, there's a thing where people will finish what they're saying and for emphasis, they'll drop the mic. People who drop the mic have never had to pay for a mic. And so for Al Warren's sake, there you go. Well,
or fix it.
The part of our scripture that we have this morning is in this upper room. It's on this last night before Jesus is crucified, and he's with his disciples, and he had just washed their feet and explained to them what he had done and how this was an example for them to follow. What happens in our section for today, this narrative, took place in a moment, perhaps a few minutes of time. It was a short little thing that happened with incredible significance. What happens is that they're together still in this upper room. It's the night before the Passover feast. And so they're gathered around and Jesus explains to them what he wants them to do in the future with this bread and with this cup as often as they drink it and take it. He had washed their feet, and then he sat down, and he explained to them what he had done. And he was troubled, it says, verse 21, he was troubled. And then he says something to them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." When he says this, the disciples are looking around at one another, and they're uncertain who it is. Who will it be? One of the disciples, this is John referring to himself in verse 23. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Simon Peter, who was the most outspoken of the disciples, motions over to John. So the other disciples are not aware of this little signal. And Peter looks at John and he gives him one of these, like, "Who is it? Find out who it is." Somehow, without the other disciples knowing, Peter signals to John to ask him this. So John, and as we can tell from the rest of this, John somehow asks Jesus, and they're leaning together, and Jesus says to him, "It's the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so then he dips it, and he gives it to Judas. And then something interesting happens here. They didn't know what was happening, but it says that after receiving the morsel of bread, down in verse 30, he immediately went out. But when he gave him the bread, back in verse 27, after Judas had taken this morsel, it says, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas. And then Jesus speaks to Judas and Satan with a command. And Judas, indwelt by Satan, runs out from the party. It just happened very quickly, a moment in time. And then it ends with this phrase, "And it was night." Now, we need to look at this passage and to see what it's saying to us, especially about the Lord Jesus. A big aim for us with this sermon will be to know the enemy, that is Satan, and to be able to stand firm against him in the Lord. So we need to focus on our enemy. We need to know our enemy. And we see some things that he has done in this gospel, in this passage, especially in this section. Well, Satan in the medieval church in that time was portrayed as someone with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. You've probably seen such drawings. Now, why was that? Why did the church do that back then? Why did it become normal to think of Satan as having horns and sometimes a red suit? Well, at that time, people were acutely aware of Satan and of evil spirits. And they thought, how can we take our stand against him? How can we combat this enemy of ours? And what they did was they began to portray him in this way to expose his greatest vulnerability, and that is his pride. So the purpose for that then was to take a stand and oppose and resist the devil by ridiculing him in these portrayals. Now, in reality, Satan does not look like this. The Bible says that this person, this being, is beautiful, that he can masquerade as an angel of light, and he's also vicious. He roams around the world like an extremely hungry and an extremely dangerous lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is always tempting. He is always opposing God. He is always tempting people into sin. And he has devices. He has schemes that he uses. But he is always looking for prey. He is hungry with this ravenous hunger, thinking, can I catch her somehow? What can I do to eventually kill him? How can I get my hook set? Now, the two main titles for Satan are words that describe his character. The one is Satan and the other is devil. Now, these words can be used other places when they're used with the definite article, like the devil. They're referring to this person. Satan means adversary. It means enemy. And so Satan is the great enemy of God and of all of his people. Devil is a word that means slanderer or fault finder, accuser. Okay, so devil is something that defines character with actions. So does the word Satan, the enemy, the adversary. Sometimes when these words are used of others, it's describing their character in line with this person. But Satan himself is the enemy of everything that is good and sets himself against Christ. And he sets himself against any of those who are made in God's image, whether you are a Christian or not. Back in chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12? It's interesting when you look at the list of the apostles in the scriptures, Judas is always mentioned last. And it's usually he's listed with this little tag, who would betray him, the one who would betray Jesus. Now, that was written. These are written, the Gospels, after all of this had happened. But these apostles, these disciples that were with Jesus, they didn't know that Judas would be this one. And even when these things are happening on this very night, they don't know that he's the one, even when he walks out. But Jesus said back in chapter 6, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He calls him a devil. The idea there is he was a fault finder. Judas was someone among the 12 who would have been a grumbler, who found fault. He was a slanderer. He was complaining about the things that he didn't like. Whenever he held the money bag, he would take things for himself. He thought he knew better, and he hid things from the other disciples and from Jesus. And he was finding fault. He was a fault finder. Beware of this when it wells up in yourself. Judas, it says in chapter 12, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and then there's a parenthetical statement, he who was about to betray him, that is Jesus. Whenever Jesus is anointed at Bethany, Judas asks this question, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And it says he didn't care about the poor. He said this because he would take from this money bag for himself. See, he had selfish motives in finding fault with Mary, in finding fault with other things. He thought he knew better, but he was, as Jesus called him, a devil, a slanderer, a fault finder. We need to know our enemy. In verses 18, 19, it says, "But Jesus said, but the scripture will be fulfilled." And then he quotes from Psalm 41. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." What happened here literally was a time of hospitality, a time of intimacy, a time of trust. When they were observing a meal together and they were in close proximity with one another. And then whenever you have someone into your home and you share with them, it is a sign of trust, but even more so in Middle Eastern culture. It was a way to show honor. It was a way to open yourself, it still is, to them, and to say, I am trusting you with myself, and I am opening up my home to you, and I'm sharing my very food with you. And so Jesus says, this is what happened, and this would happen. He was troubled. Let's look at two aspects, though, of what was happening that troubled him so much. This person, Judas, who was one of his disciples, was being influenced more and more by the devil. It was a slow grab. It was something that slowly, it seems, to have overtaken him. Back at the beginning of this chapter, if we look at verse 2, if you could just glance over there, it says something that during supper. Now, this is when he's about to wash their feet, and Jesus gets up and he puts on the towel, and then he kneels down before them and washes all of their feet. It says that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, this has already been in the heart of Judas. And what it says is that the devil put it into his heart. And so we need to notice something about this, that the devil was working on Judas. He is always tempting. He is always drawing people into sin. He was working on Judas, and he was able to put something into the heart of Judas. This motivation, this drive to betray him. And I want you to notice something else, that the devil is working on Judas at this point from outside of him. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says that very often we think that the devil will put things into our minds, and that's true. But on the other hand, the devil also does his best to keep certain things out of our minds. The devil is an encroaching devil. He is looking for those whom he can hurt, and he has an army of demons working with him in this unseen world of warfare. He is a crafty, tricky, subtle enemy. He will lure you with the bait, and he will hide the hook. He wants you to see something that you think will make you happy, but he will hide from you the pain that it will cause. Just like he did with the woman, "You will not surely die." That's what he says. And you think you can go on. And so Judas was going on. And he was, as Jesus called him, a devil already. He was already a fault finder, a slanderer. So he is an encroaching devil. What we also see is that he was a controlling devil. In our passage, verse 27, this should scare us, what happened with Judas. Verse 27 says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Satan entered into Judas. He is a controlling devil. This is deeply troubling. Back in verse 21, Jesus knew this was going to happen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, this caused confusion with the disciples. Because when this happens, when Satan enters into Judas, they have no clue what's going on. They're just at supper. The 11 who were there started asking questions. Would it be a misstep by one of us? Jesus knows all these things, and he keeps telling us things, and he's always right. Well, what's going to happen? And they had no clue that Judas would be particularly, they didn't see something in his character. They didn't have a magnet test for Judas at this point. They didn't have any reason to think that he was any different. And they started asking, could it be me? Could possibly I be the one that will betray him? But Judas, think about him. It was already in his heart. And when Jesus said that, and before he took the morsel of bread, I think it must have made him very nervous. Would he be committed to his plan? Would he follow through with it? Maybe he had doubts. Or maybe he was firmly committed to doing this, and he thought he knew best. He was about to be exposed. What would he do? And then the signal goes from Peter to John. And John hears Jesus tell him who it will be. Dips the morsel, gives it to Judas. Satan enters into him. Satan entered into him. Let's notice some things about this. Satan gains more control over a person's life with increasing sin. As sin increases, the ability for Satan to wield control in your life will increase. If we sow to please the sinful nature, then from that nature, we will reap destruction. We will reap death. How did Judas get to this point? If we look at him, we see that he was greedy. He was a fault finder. And it seems that he determined that he wasn't going to stay with Jesus because he worked out some plans that he would betray him and do it for a few coins. 30 silver coins. Do you know what that is? In the Old Testament, that was the price of a slave. Jesus being valued as a slave and sold as a slave. Friends, beware of any sin. No matter how little you think it is, in holiness there is safety. But in sin, as little as it might seem, there is a power at work. There is an evil enemy who is seeking to destroy. And you know the way it happens very often? There's a foothold that begins and a growing power of sin in your life. And you might think, I'll just keep this as a pet sin. This will be hidden. It won't hurt my reputation. It won't hurt anyone else. I'll just have this as a little sin. And it grows. And Satan gains control in a person's life in that way. Satan will convince you that you can control it, that you can walk away, that you can manage it, or that it's not that big of a deal. That other sins are much worse. But beware, because Satan will convince you that you're in a safe place when there is no safety in sin. Again, what he does is he shows the bait and he hides the hook. What is the bait that he would use in your life? You know, there are different things. There's told of a Roman general who came back from a great victory. And he was riding on his chariot through the streets of Rome, but his gaze was fixed on a prostitute. And he who conquered armies was conquered with lust when he saw one woman in the streets of Rome. William Gurnall writes about that. Satan shows the bait, but he hides the hook. His victims won't feel the hook until after taking the bait. Now, focus on this as well in our passage, that when these things are happening, the other disciples did not know what was happening. It was only later on. This happened in just a moment. This little interaction, this whole thing. But John is looking back on it, thinking about the heart of Jesus. and what was happening in the unseen world. It was only after all this happened, that John and the others understood that this battle was raging. It wasn't just a supper, but they were only thinking of supper, of the feast that was happening, of all the crowds coming into Jerusalem. And they were with their Lord. And what would he do? And how would he reveal himself? And he said that his hour had come. Maybe Bartholomew was thinking, someone would betray you. And they were nervous about that. But the next thought was probably, hey, could you pass the oil? We need a little more over here. They were living in the world of flesh and blood. And they were not aware of this unseen reality. The battle against Satan, our great enemy, the battle of Satan against Christ and his people, is not observed in the physical world. It is not a battle of flesh and blood. It is unseen, and it is happening in a spiritual realm, just like we read earlier. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil, because we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We have to know our enemy. And the enemy operates in the unseen world. You see, it comes out in ways that affect us. In terms of the fault finder, that term, the devil, or slanderer, the phrase for devil, we were talking in Sunday school last week that looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and the list of sins that we're told to put off and to get rid of, we, Christians, we don't call them by those names. We don't say we're going to slander. We don't say, hey, can I call you? I need to find fault with a lot of people. What we say is, we have other phrases for it. We say, can I just vent? Or I can't believe that that person did this. Do you believe that that person did this? But it happens there. It happens in those moments. Now, it was unseen, it was happening, and the disciples didn't know what was going on. Let me ask you a question. Where are you in this spiritual battle? We have to know our enemy, and knowing our enemy, we need to know where we stand in relation to our Lord Jesus, and we need to know where we stand in relation to this enemy. Question that you might ask is, do you face opposition in your work, in your desires, in the things that you're trying to do? Do you face opposition? The test is not whether or not you face opposition, but what kind of opposition you face. And for what reasons do you face opposition? Opposition does not mean that you are on the right side, because Judas had a struggle that he wanted to overcome. Frankly, Hitler, his big book, Mein Kampf, means my struggle. He felt like he was facing opposition. Okay? Opposition and fighting fights does not mean you're on God's side. It is the nature of the opposition. If you suffer for holiness, if you suffer for love, if you suffer for the sake of Jesus, then you can have confidence that you are on the right side. And so we should examine ourselves, and we should ask the Lord, like these disciples did when he said, one of you will betray me. We should have the humility, like these 11 did, to say, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Could I be the one? Am I doing something? You know, there are conflicts that will come up in our families. There are problems that come up in the church. How do we respond to these? The disciples give us a great pattern that we should follow. The first thing we should do is examine ourselves and ask God, could it be me? What part might I have been playing in this? If our first response when we have conflict and we have difficulty is to find fault with others, we are much more like Judas. What we need to do is draw near to God, though. And so I want us to end on a focus on this. The passage points something out here. While the devil is a roaring and ravenous lion, he's much stronger and smarter and better looking than every one of us. You know, if he walked in here, his shoes would be more expensive than anyone's suit. And we would say, wow, he is good looking and charming and smart. And he's a roaring lion and he wants to kill you. He wants to hurt you as much as he can here in this world. And then he wants to see the destruction of your soul for eternity. So Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But here's the good news, friends. In the scriptures, there is a stronger lion. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he is infinitely more powerful than Satan. I mean, Satan's power is nothing in comparison to God the Son. And God the Son came into this world. We call him Emmanuel. You know, we hear songs. You might be in a store or a coffee shop and you'll hear Nat King Cole singing, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. You're welcome that I didn't sing it. You're welcome for that. Let's go with Nat King Cole. Here's something I want us to look at. There is a lion which is infinitely more stronger than Satan, and that is Jesus. And he has Satan on a tether. Satan can do nothing more than he is allowed to do. When he attacks Job and he destroys what he has and he even is able to kill his children, God says to Satan, thus far and no farther. God limits his ability, and he even uses it for his good purposes. Jesus said this to the disciples, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And I think that there's, with the way that the Gospel of John has progressed, I think what he's telling us is, they will understand because he knows all that's happening. And they're going to see that he's that guy, that he is God himself. He is the Messiah that was promised through the prophet Isaiah. God is working out his sovereign plan of redemption. And even fault finders, slanderers, betrayers, even Satan himself will all be used to accomplish God's good plan of redemption. Judas's betrayal, in other words, would strengthen their faith. After it happens, they will believe in Jesus more, that he is, I am. It was prophesied in Psalm 41, and Jesus told them before it happened, this is what's going to happen, that when it does, you may believe that I am. Verse 18 says, That phrase from that psalm, he who ate his bread has lifted his heel against me. And we look back on that and we can see King David experienced that. But he was talking about the one that he was a shadow of the one that would come. And that is Jesus. It was a prophecy. An incredible betrayal. And Jesus felt it. What it says here is that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Verse 21. You know, sometimes you feel pain and you might logically know this is going to work out for good, but it doesn't take away the pain of the situation. You know, you can sit there and say, God is going to work this out for my good and for his glory, but the pain is still there. And friends, Jesus went into that pain for you and for me. He was troubled deeply because he had loved Judas. And there are few things as painful as someone that you have loved and you have trusted and you have opened your life to them, to have them betray you. He lifted his heel against him and says, I gave him my bread. I opened myself to him and he lifted his heel against me. He hurt me like no one else could. Many of Jesus' followers through history have experienced a similar betrayal. And God calls us to walk in a similar way. Jesus was, at this point, going through anguish in his soul. And he was engaged in what we might call the siege of this dominion of Satan that is this world. And he was doing it to redeem us who are made in his image, who are called and commanded to believe in him and to have life in his name, instead of being slaves to death and sin and Satan. It says in another part of Scripture that Jesus came to bind the strong man and then to pillage his house, to plunder his house. Jesus was on a mission to enter this darkness, this unseen reality in a battle. It was Mark chapter 3, verse 27, where it says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house to plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may enter and plunder his house." Jesus was engaged in a terrible battle. And this was troubling his spirit. It says it several times how troubled he is. Back in chapter 12, he says it. What was happening here? Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, God curses the serpent, who is Satan, and he says something that is a promise. He says that an offspring from the woman will come. There's going to be someone that comes. And that's what we sing about in all these songs about Emmanuel at Christmas. The amazing thing is that God has come to us. We were stuck in this darkness, but he came into it to rescue us. And it says back there that this offspring that would come from the woman, who is Jesus, would crush the head of this serpent. He would take away the power of Satan. It says this in Genesis 3. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It was like when King David was just a shepherd that showed up on a battle scene and he decides to fight Goliath. But God was with him and he didn't have a sword in his hand. And David went out and he killed Goliath and he took his own sword. He took Goliath's own sword, huge sword, and he cuts off the head of the giant. Satan was opposing Jesus, and by doing that, Spurgeon uses this analogy, that he took that cross that was intended to destroy the Son of Man, the Son of God, and used it to destroy Satan himself, to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus was on a rescue mission. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that people who will stand with God on that day, that we who call on the name of the Lord now, it says that we have this future to look forward to. And they have conquered him, that's Satan. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. You know, I read in biographies about people that have suffered through these battles, these spiritual battles, seeking to serve God. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Screwtape Letters, he said it was very difficult because he felt like he was being oppressed. He was discouraged in an unnatural way while he was doing that. He didn't want to do it for too long. Martin Luther felt that Satan was so close that he was as close as his own skin. And he had unique ways of fighting against Satan. You can read about that. He would pass gas to try to get Satan to go away from him. He had trouble with his digestion, so I guess that's how he used it. Friends, we need to know our enemy. And we need to know how to stand against him. And here is how we stand against him. Okay? Scripture says that we are to take our stand against him, to be courageous. How? Ephesians 6 says, in the Lord. Okay? We're not strong enough to fight that bully, but we can stand behind the leg of our giant father, okay? Of God himself, of the Lord Jesus. We can stand behind him and Satan won't pick on us then. That's what Scripture says. This is how we take our stand. Because of what Jesus has done, looking to him, it says that, you know, because we are in this battle as well, we are commanded to be strong in the Lord. It says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is how we are to take our stand against the devil, by drawing near to God. It's really simple. We have the Scriptures. We have the opportunity to pray by God's Spirit through the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, little by little, guess what? God keeps us in holiness. He has given us this so we can draw near to Him. And we submit ourselves to God, the devil will flee. You know what he hates, what he can't stand, is holiness. And when we are close to God, he is a coward that runs. When we think we know better than God and we drift away, we become vulnerable. We become a sheep that wanders away from the herd. And that's where the wolf likes to pick off and eat. This is the good news. William Grinnell wrote, "Here is our great consolation. The outcome of the battle that we are engaged in rests on God's performance completely, not on your skill or on your strength. The Lord Jesus won a decisive battle against Satan for you at the cross and with the empty tomb." And he says, draw near to him. God will draw near to you, and Satan will flee. Let's pray.